Lord, let this be a place of freedom, a place where your freedom reigns, where there is peace. Okay. Well, Jesus was standing in the synagogue in Nazareth, and little tiny synagogue, and he read from the book of the prophet Isaiah, which we've been studying for a while. He read from chapter 61. He rolled up the scroll, he gave it to the attendant, and there was stunned silence in the synagogue. And then he said, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled." I really love that moment in Jesus' life on earth, that moment where he's standing in the synagogue and he says, "The scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's one of my most beautiful, I think, images of Jesus. And I think one of the reasons it fascinates me is because I don't think that gathering in the synagogue was really all that different to our gathering today, this morning, in this church. You know, apart from the fact that the men and the women sat in separate sections, and of course probably wasn't a female preacher, and the children's program probably wasn't as good, I would say, and probably the music wasn't as good, and they didn't have PowerPoint, but apart from those things, I can see women gathering at the back of the synagogue, catching up with their friends, catching up on their news, which happens here every week. I can see kids running around outside, you know, kind of thinking, "Oh, this is boring, when do we eat? When do we get to go home?" I can see young men sitting at the front. Well, our young people usually sit at the front, learning the scripture, studying the scripture. I can see the majority of the congregation just kind of glazing over when the scripture reading starts. Although maybe hear the first verse and think, "Oh yeah, I've heard that one before. Yeah, I know it." And then this young man, Jesus, gets up to read, and he's not that different to other young men in this church, like Jamin, for example, or Nick. You know, he's a young man who people have known for a long time. They've watched him grow up. They've watched him do his apprenticeship. They've watched as his readings improved in the synagogue, and they've watched him do his bar mitzvah. And then he gets up and he says, "The prophecy has been fulfilled today." And the people must have been thinking, "Jesus, you're not meant to be preaching. Just read the reading, sit down." Or maybe his brothers and sisters were there thinking, "Oh, what is he doing now? Embarrassing brother." Or maybe, you know, some people I reckon were thinking, "Yeah, this one's always been a bit weird. You know, he thinks he's got a gift of prophecy or something. Weirdo." And yet, in that ordinary place, in that ordinary place with ordinary people, with a seemingly ordinary man, the prophecy was indeed fulfilled in their hearing. Today's passage from Isaiah 55 is all about a prophecy that is being fulfilled as we meet here today. We've just in the last 2 weeks moved into a second sort of section of the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's quite a long book. We've moved through first the first section, which gives us 100 years of history. We've moved quite quickly through from the time of King Isaiah, not Isaiah, Uzziah, Uzziah to Ahaz, to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, and then Hezekiah, King Hezekiah's faithfulness in the face of the threat of invasion upon the southern kingdom. And now we're in the second section of the book, which is all about the future. It's almost exclusively about God speaking to Isaiah and saying what he's going to do that he hasn't yet done. And he reveals his plans for salvation. He's going to use the conquest of Babylon, the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom, which happens about 100 years later. He's going to use that as part of his plan. And he predicts something which comes to pass 600 years later. 600 years later, a young carpenter was reading from the prophecy in a tiny little synagogue in Nazareth, and he said that he was the one who had been anointed to save Israel. He fulfilled the promise that we read today in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Notice there the Lord says, I will. It's a statement about the future. He is going to do something new, make a new covenant. It will look like the covenant that he made with David, but will in fact be a new covenant with Israel. To understand this, we have to understand how this has unfolded, how God's covenant faithfulness has unfolded throughout history. So I just want to run through that really quickly this morning. I want to do a bit of a recap on God's covenant faithfulness with Israel. A covenant is just basically a promise, and God makes five significant promises throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to run through this real quick so we can just recall. First of all, a promise is made to Noah and to all humanity after the flood in Genesis 9. God says, I will not destroy my creation. I will not destroy humanity and wipe them out. This means that however God is going to respond to the problems in the world, he's not going to give up on his creation. He will do what he's going to do to save humanity on earth. Second promise to Abraham through Genesis 12 to 17. God promises Abraham land, descendants. He promises to make his name great, and that the descendants of Abraham, a new people that God is going to create, will become a blessing to other families on earth. So God on earth is going to create a blessed nation that will be a blessing to other nations. Third promise, God creates this people. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. He takes them into the wilderness, and Moses receives the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 to 24. God promises that he's going to make this people into a holy nation if they obey him. So it's conditional on their obedience. At this point in Scripture, we're given a new detail now about God's plan. Not only that he's given the law to his people and the sacrificial system through which he'll cleanse and forgive their sins, which tends to be the aspect we focus on when we study the Mosaic Covenant, because, you know, we know that it didn't work. But not only that, God gave the law, but he promised that he was going to make this blessed nation into a holy people. Fourth promise was to David in 2 Samuel 7. God promised David, the king of Israel, that he would establish his kingdom forever, that he would be his father and love him like a son. And finally, a new covenant is made. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, the promises that were made to David, God says he will extend to Israel. Just as David was the anointed king, Jesus is going to be the new anointed king who will establish a kingdom. He will establish a kingdom that will rule forever, a kingdom of God's people in relationship with God as their father, and he will love them as his children. This kingdom was always God's plan. And if we go back to Mount Sinai chapter 19 of Exodus, God says, indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. This kingdom that God plans to establish could not work under the old covenant of the law because the people consistently disobeyed the law. And we see that right through Isaiah and all the prophets. It just seems that there's something wrong with human nature. We can't be obedient to God. We can't get it right all the time. So Jesus had to fulfill the requirements of the law on the cross, and by his blood, by becoming the perfect sacrifice, he makes us holy. He creates a new Israel. He fulfills the new covenant. Jesus, this is a summary now. Jesus is the anointed one who came to earth so that on earth God will establish a holy nation. This nation will be a blessing to the world. He establishes this nation to reign in a kingdom where Jesus sits as king, an everlasting kingdom. And God will love them as his own children forever. In verse 10 to 11 in chapter 55, we read that God says his word never returns to him empty. He always does what he says he's going to do. When God speaks, it is done. And so he fulfills his promises, and his promises have been fulfilled. The prophecy is fulfilled. What does this mean for us? What this means for us is that we are that holy nation, the fulfillment of that promise. This means that we're different to the world. The world is unholy. We are holy. We are to bless the world with our holiness. Maybe you don't want to say that to too many people who aren't Christians, or people who don't like coming to church, aren't comfortable with the church thing. Maybe it's uncomfortable for you, the thought that we're holy and others are not. Do you believe it? Does it sit uncomfortably at all? Does it sound judgmental, the idea that we're holy? We consider ourselves to be God's holy people? I think the reason that it can sound judgmental is because we have lost an understanding of what holiness is. Because we have not understood God's covenant faithfulness in its full context. And we've reduced holiness to some kind of idea of morality, of being a good person who does the right things. A holy person keeps God's law, an unholy person breaks God's law. A holy person does the right thing, an unholy person does the wrong thing. And sounds kind of moralistic. But that's not the criteria. Of course, we're all unholy in that sense. If we don't see Jesus against the backdrop of God's salvation plan, then we just won't get it. We won't get what he came to do, which was to make us a holy nation. To be holy is to be like him, to be like God. Not just to behave like God, not just to keep God's law, although that's a component, but to be like God. It's like if we're human, and being human means having kind of humanness, we're made up of whatever that is, humanness. God is holiness. Holiness means to be like God. It's the stuff that God's made of. And God wants to make us like him, holy. When you think about who Jesus is, maybe whatever the image is for you that comes to mind first, if you think of Jesus standing in that synagogue, what is it about him that makes him different, that makes him significant? What is it about Jesus that's unique? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it that he has no sin, that he's without sin, that he was always obedient to the Father's will? Or is it that Jesus is God? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. To see him is to see the face of God. The glory of God is revealed in him. And so he is the power and the love of God. So he commands authority. He forgives. He teaches with authority. He heals. He sets people free. He's the fullness of God. It's true he was without sin. Of course he was, always obedient, without exception. But Jesus is more than what he is not. He is holy. He is God. Holiness is godness. Or the way it's described in Isaiah 55 is as beauty. Verse 3 to 5, the Lord says that he will make us like David, a witness to the peoples. We are to be leaders, commanders. Our godliness is going to be so attractive, in fact, to others, that we will draw the nations to us. Nations that do not know us will run to us. The word says, run to us, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. And that word glorified, the way it's translated in the Hebrew, what it means in the Hebrew is actually, he has made you beautiful. He has made you beautiful. A beautiful people. Kind of like in the New Testament, how Paul speaks of us as the bride adorned for her husband. God has made us his beautiful bride. Do we realize what this means? Well, it means. We're going to have a look at the next slide because it's a good example. Yeah, that's fine. It means that we are the beautiful people in the world. We are God's beautiful people. We're beautiful like Jesus is beautiful. It's a shame John's not here, actually. I think we have become sort of so fixated in the church on the idea that the gospel is about being saved from our sins, which it is, of course, but we're so fixated on being saved from our sin that we've overlooked that we're saved from our sin for a purpose, and that purpose is for holiness, for beauty, for love, to be like God, to bless and heal the world, to be in relationship with the Father. We think of sin, I think, like a cancer. It's like something that's a cancer to the soul, which is what it's like, and we need to get rid of it. It needs to be out of us so that when we stand before God on the judgment day, we'll be right. And we think of what Jesus has done as kind of like surgery. Like Jesus is going to perform a bit of open heart surgery on us and get that thing out. And that's our gospel. It's part of it. But I don't know, if you've had cancer and it is removed successfully, will a person then think of themselves forever and a day as someone who once had cancer and is now saved from cancer? Maybe. But isn't the other half being alive, being healthy, having life, and being able to live a full and healthy life? That's the reason for the healing. Isaiah says that we were made to glorify God. Says this multiple times in his prophecies, and goes even further then in chapters 42 and 49. Isaiah's prophecies describe us, God's holy people, as the covenant itself. We are the covenant. We are God's gift to the world to bring light to the world. We are God's beautiful people. An image of this that I've had in my mind since last Sunday is of Shelley sharing her testimony. It's a shame she didn't make it today. She was planning to. If you weren't here, Shelley's testimony was a really powerful example of how God has been setting her free to become a holy person. And we saw Shelley on Thursday at Crew, and she's just, when I think back over the last 2 years that I've known her, she's just transformed, even physically transformed into more and more of a holy, beautiful person who just radiates God's love. And that's all of us, isn't it? We are God's beautiful people. Is Shelley perfect? No. Will she ever make mistakes again in her life? Yeah. Are we all sinners just like everyone else? Yes. But we are beautiful because we, like Shelley, have responded to God's invitation. Chapter 55 of Isaiah is an invitation. It starts out with God kind of being set up, speaking as though he's a seller in a marketplace, and he's calling out to passers-by, come if you're thirsty, come and have my water, come if you're hungry, come buy and eat. He says, and then he says this weird thing. He says, you that have no money, come, buy and eat. How do you buy without money, without price? This holiness, this beautiful life that God offers can't be earned. It's God's free gift without price. But it does have a currency. And it's the same currency that Shelley spent when she made her promises to God last week, when she stood up here and said for herself, her baptismal promises, I turn to Christ, I repent of my sins. Verse 6 to 8 in chapter 55 tell us that faith and repentance are what we give to receive this gift of grace. We are to seek the Lord while he may be found, seek him, seek to know his ways, and turn away from our ways, for my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And the more we seek him, the more we repent, the more Jesus can work that victory of the cross into our hearts, to make us a holy nation, the more beautiful we become. We are a holy nation. We are a beautiful people. Perhaps sometimes we think, oh no, we're just ordinary. We're just ordinary people doing our best. There's nothing particularly special about us. But the reason I love that image of Jesus standing in the synagogue is because people thought that about him. You know, Sky, It's just Mary and Joseph's son, just a carpenter from Nazareth. Nothing particularly special about him. Special. He was the fullness of God revealed in a man. Fullness of God. And so are we. Isn't that a miracle? And the glory of God is made manifest through us. We're called to sit on David's throne, to lead and to command and to be beautiful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you sacrificed your glory to come to earth and become one of us, so that we would know you and so that we could become holy and glorified. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you counted us worthy when we were unworthy, to be called sons and daughters of God. Lord, forgive us when we put ourselves down, when we want to reduce the truth of your word and the victory that you've had for us, when we want to reduce who it is that you've made us to be. Give us the courage, Lord, to shine as stars in the world, to bring glory to your world. In Jesus' name, amen.